Well, for the last two Sundays, we've had special services celebrating Ascension and Pentecost, so it's been 3 weeks since we were in Genesis. This morning, we pick up in the middle of chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 21. These are the words of God. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let us pray. God and our Father, we pray that you would open up the depth of this text to us, the glory of what you were doing with Abram and what you were doing with us and what you were doing with the whole world at this time in Genesis 15. Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we were last in Genesis 3 weeks ago, we saw that chapter 15 is one of the most significant chapters of all Scripture. In the first part, we have verse 6, and Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In the last part, which we deal with today, we have God making a covenant with Abram. And so we can see why the apostles in the New Testament are constantly referring to Genesis 15 to establish the foundational truth that salvation has always been only by one way. It has always been by grace alone. It has always been by faith alone. And it has always been in the promised Messiah alone. And Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. It's always been in Christ alone. Now, if you look at verse 7, we can see that the second part of Genesis 15 begins the same way the first part did, with God making an I am statement to Abram. In verse 1, he says, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. In verse 7, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now, in response to those statements, Abram seeks understanding and assurance regarding God's promises of seed, children, and land, because at this point it is becoming very, very clear that those promises are not going to be fulfilled in the way that Abraham originally expected, or the way that we would have expected had we received the same call as Abram. First of all, Abram and Sarai are still childless at this point, and neither one of them is getting any younger. Remember, Abram was already 75 at the time they left Haran. Now it's been several years that they have been in the promised land, down into Egypt and back in the promised land. And Sarah has always been barren. And so in verse 2, Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless? In other words, it seems like this promise has to start with a child. There has to be a child in order for the other things to happen. And so that's what Abram is asking. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And then second, the land, the promised land, when they get there, it's not an empty land that's all waiting for them to just move in and take. It's occupied. It is settled. And it is settled and controlled by pagan unbelievers. And now, after several years, that's still the case. And then you have pagan kings from the east coming in to beat up on the pagans who are already there in Canaan. And then Abram's nephew is taken off, and then he's got to go and rescue him. It's pagan chaos, but it's paganism everywhere you look. And so Abram asks in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He's not seeing anything that's showing him how this is going to happen. Now, it's important for us to understand that Abram here is not being disrespectful. He's not challenging God in unbelief. He's not challenging him in rebellion. You notice both times Abram addresses God as Lord God. That's Adonai Yahweh. Adonai is an intensive form of Lord, emphasizing power and authority. So we might say Sovereign Lord or Almighty Lord. That's the first word. Yahweh is the name of God which God has given. It means I am. I am the Eternal One. I am the All-Powerful One. I am also the never-changing One, the never-failing One, the promise-making, promise-keeping God, who never changes and never fails. That's me. So when Abram appeals to God these two times, he's basically saying both times, Sovereign Lord Yahweh. In other words, that's basically a confessional statement in a name, is what it is. So his respect and his belief and trust in the Lord is clear in the way that he addresses God. But in spite of his faith in God, Abram here is he's distressed. He's confused. He doesn't really understand what's going on, and he's becoming distressed because he can't see anything coming to pass, and he's wanting God to make things clear for him. So God answers Abram, and it's important for us to see that he doesn't simply reiterate the promises already given, restating them one more time, but saying, I really, really mean it. I mean, because at this point, Abram has had the promises restated several times, and doing that one more time is not really ministering to Abram. What I want us to see is that in this chapter, God really ministers to Abram. He is going to give him deeper, greater understanding into these promises God is making, showing him that ultimately these are referring to the seed, the promised one, singular, and all those who have faith in him. And yes, God is going to grant historical, physical fulfillments of these promises closer in to Abram. He and Sarah are in fact going to miraculously have a son. That will be Isaac. And through that one seed, that one son, there will be an innumerable multitude of physical descendants who will come by. But even that, historically true as it is just a picture of what God is ultimately promising here and what he's going to do through the seed of Abraham, the promised one, who will be Jesus of Nazareth, and the innumerable multitude who will be joined to him by faith, just like Abraham's faith. So the fact that God is communicating greater gospel understanding here is part of what is being signaled in the opening line of this passage in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying. Now that is classic prophetic language indicating that God is giving a new revelation to one of his prophets. So this is very significant. And it also means that this truth, this understanding that Abram's going to receive is something he's supposed to pass on. As a prophet, he's supposed to proclaim it. So in the first part of the chapter, that's verses 1 through 6, God reveals to Abram that the story which God has embedded in the stars, and this is something Paul talks about in Romans 10:18, where Paul makes the point that while it is absolutely essential that we have to send human gospel missionaries to the whole world, and that is absolutely essential in light of the coming of Christ, he makes the point, which we tend to totally miss when we read Romans 10, he makes the point that this is not the first time the gospel has been sent out to the world. It's not the first time. The first time, he says, was in the stars at creation. And he refers to Psalm 19, which is talking about the stars. And it talks about the fact that in the stars, God has set as a tabernacle for the sun. He's talking about the stars and the constellations, which are along the annual path that the sun takes through the sky. He's saying that's a tabernacle for the sun, and the sun is like a bridegroom and a strong man to run a race. Well, the bridegroom and the strong man are two of the most vivid pictures of who Christ is and how he saves us. He's the bridegroom who has to be the strong man because his bride is in captivity due to her own sin. He's got to go get her. He's got to break the power of the strong man who holds her captive by the power of sin and death. That's who Christ is. The story of the bridegroom strong man, which what Paul is saying, it was embedded in the stars from the beginning. That's the first time the gospel went out. The human missionaries going out in the first century because Christ has come and the Spirit's been pointed out, that's the second time the gospel has gone out to the world. That's what God is telling Abraham to observe in the stars. He's not simply saying, count up the stars. That's not what that Hebrew word means. That's what the Hebrew word means in chapter 13 of Genesis when he says, if you can count the dust, then you can count your descendants. That's the word that just means count up the total. And of course, as soon as you look at the dust or you immediately see, I can't count it, it's too much. That's the point in Genesis 13. That is not the point in Genesis 15. The point here, the Hebrew word here means, it's an accounting term, a census term, set in order. Consider, what's the meaning? Put it together. Draw conclusions from it. Carefully study. That's what he's telling Abram to do in Genesis 15 with the stars. And then when Abram does that, God says, so shall your seed, singular, be. In other words, the seed I'm promising you, ultimately, that's the story. That's the one the stars are talking about. That's your seed. Now, one of the things that makes it hard a lot of times for us to see this is most of the modern English translations constantly translate the Hebrew word for seed, singular, they translate it as descendants because they go, well, this is what God's really talking about. Well, the Hebrew is in the singular, seed. Now, and this is where the old King James does a better job at this point because it says seed. When we read that word seed, to your seed, God keeps saying, to your seed, I will, you know, we're supposed to look at that, see that it's singular, and it's supposed to confuse us. It's supposed to make us go, now, wait a minute. Are you talking about one person, or are you talking about a whole bunch of person? Which is it? That's exactly the question we're supposed to be asking every time that word appears, because then we start to learn he's talking about one person through whom an innumerable multitude are joined. Okay? So he's going to picture this through Isaac, who will be born miraculously, right? Then through Isaac, there will be a whole host of physical descendants. But it's ultimately talking about Jesus Christ, the one seed of Abraham. Everybody else who becomes the seed of Abraham, it's by being united to Christ through faith. You see, we're supposed to put that together because when we read that word, we're supposed to go, wait a minute. Are you talking about one person? Or are you talking about a bunch of people? And the answer is both. It makes us get the story. So whenever you see descendants in these passages, think seed singular. And put yourself through the questions that you're supposed to be asking. So, in the second part of Genesis 15, God reveals even more gospel truth to Abram, deepening his understanding, strengthening his assurance by making a covenant with Abram. And that's what the animals are all about in verses 9 and 10. You have a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. These are all clean animals. You remember God told Noah, you take two pairs of unclean animals, you take seven pairs of clean animals, which means, and there's no instructions about what's what, because Noah already knew what's clean and what's unclean. Now, Noah could eat whatever he wanted, but he knew which animals are clean, which animals could be used as offerings to the Lord. He already knew that, okay? So these are all clean animals, which means they can be used as worship offerings to the Lord, which right off the bat, again, this is another thing we're supposed to be going here. It's like, okay, animals, they're going to be cut in half. They're going to be set in two rows, half and half. So you've got all these bloody animal carcasses cut in half with a pathway down through the middle of them. That's the picture. And we're supposed to be going, okay, so we've got to have dead animals cut apart, made a pathway here. Why only clean animals? Why only sacrificial animals? That should be making us think immediately, this is not a normal death being pictured here. This is a sacrificial death being pictured here. This is not a normal death. This is a worship offering death. That's the way we're supposed to be thinking immediately. When we read that all the animals are cut, but the birds are not cut, well, the birds are too little, really. But the other thing that should come in our minds is, wait a minute, that's exactly what God told Moses to tell the Levites about the way they were to do worship through the animals. They were to cut the bigger animals. They were not to cut the birds in half. So all of this stuff, we're going, okay, death and sacrifice and worship. That's what should be going on in our minds when we read this. So we have this picture of death, and you have vultures coming down on the animal carcasses. Abram has to drive the vultures away. This is a picture not only of death, but of judgment and curse. For example, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 34, you will see God bringing people under judgment, giving them up to violent death from other people. And then it's talking about their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven. Meat for the birds of heaven. Meat, food for vultures is a picture not only of a bad death, it's a picture of curse and judgment. In addition to all that, you have the sun going down, so it's getting dark. Then you have another darkness being produced within Abram. A deep sleep falls upon him, along with horror inside. There's another darkness. It's like Abram's like looking at the abyss. Terror, dread, great darkness falling upon him in verse 12. In that context, God explains to Abram that he personally, in his lifetime, is not going to possess the land at all. He's going to die first. It's going to be 400 years into the future when Abram's seed will receive the land. Even then, his seed is first going to be strangers in a foreign land. that the people of that land are going to turn against them. They're going to take them captive and enslave them and afflict them. And so God is going to have to go in and get them. He's going to have to deliver them and bring that nation under judgment, bring them out and bring them back to the land. Verses 13 to 16. It also mentions there, God says, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, which seems like an odd thing to say. It doesn't seem related to anything else. But this is another reason why this is going to be sometime in the future. Here, God is using Amorites as a representative people of the inhabitants of the land. It's another way of saying the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land is not yet complete. And what this shows, something interesting about God, is that even when you're dealing with pagan unbelievers, God does not cast them out of their land willy-nilly. He does it, he waits until their iniquity demands it. And that's when he does it and not before. So in verse 17, God formalizes the covenant with Abram. He renews the promise in verse 18. To your descendants, I have given this land. It's so sure he speaks of it in past tense. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, this is another time where we're supposed to pay attention. There's something odd going on here. There's something that should make us go, wait a minute. Wait a minute here. The first thing that should make us go, wait a minute, is that this land that's being promised here is not the same land that God promised in the beginning. Because this land is way bigger than the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was smaller. The land of Canaan is included in this, but this is way bigger. This is extending now from the Nile down in Egypt all the way up through Canaan up to the river Euphrates to the north. That's the river running along where Haran is over to where Ur, where Abram originally came from, way up there. So Ur is 50 miles from Babylon. That's including all of that. This is a huge region. This is way more than the land of Canaan. Now, the other thing we should recognize is that at no point in Israel's history as we go forward in the Old Testament, not even under David or Solomon, did Israel conquer or control this whole region that God is promising here? At no point. Solomon's area of influence when he was king, not his direct reign, but his area of influence, for a brief time extended up to a small segment along the river Euphrates, but Israel never extended to the Nile River down in Egypt. Now, what's going on here? Why is God doing this? What is this? This is a prophetic technique. This is something God uses in a number of prophecies to indicate that what this prophecy is about will involve a real land, but it's really talking about something way, way, way bigger. That's what's being signaled. You see the same thing with the prophet Ezekiel when God gives Ezekiel a vision about the new temple that is going to be built. Ezekiel lived during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the temple of Solomon has been destroyed by the Babylonians. After 70 years of captivity, God is going to allow the Israelites to return to Israel, and he's going to call them to rebuild the walls of the city and ultimately to rebuild the temple. But the new temple that they build is way smaller than the one that Solomon originally had. Okay, so it's smaller, not bigger. But meanwhile, God gives Ezekiel a vision of the new temple. And the vision he has, the dimensions are given. It's in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44. The dimensions of that temple are humongous. Way, way bigger than even Solomon's temple. Much less the new temple that's been rebuilt. I mean, what is going on here? Same thing. huge in this prophetic vision. What's being indicated is like, yes, Solomon's temple was a real historic temple. It really was. And it was God's temple. He blessed it. The temple they rebuilt that's smaller than that one, that's a real temple. And God used that temple. But that's not really the temple God's talking about here. What he's talking about is the temple Christ is going to build, the temple of living stones, of all believers in all ages joined to him by the Spirit, this huge, huge temple. That's what God is ultimately doing. And that's what he's signaling to Ezekiel by having this vision be way, way bigger of any temple that's ever been built. That's what he's doing with Abram now with the land that's being promised. It's way, way bigger. By changing the size and scope, he's showing him, I'm not really talking about the land of Canaan. I mean, I am, but I'm talking about a lot more than that. Yeah, I'm gonna give the land of Canaan to your descendants. That's going to be a historical fact. I am. And now I'm promising all this extra land, which is never really going to come to fruition. Because you know what I'm really talking about? I'm talking about the land that I gave to Adam and Eve. I'm talking about the whole earth. That's what I'm talking about here, through Christ. And you see, this is why Paul in Romans 4:13 takes the promise of land to Abraham and changes it from being the promise of land to being the promise of the world, cosmos. Romans 4:13, the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Where's the promise of the whole world? That's what's being pictured by the land of Canaan and then by this whole region that God is talking about. Once again, you see, this is gospel truth. So when the Bible says in Romans 4:11 that Abram is the father of all believers, it's not, yeah, well, I suppose, kinda, sorta. He believed in the same God, whatever God said he believed, but he didn't really understand anything. That's not the case. You see how God is ministering to him by giving him gospel truth about the seed that is promised and about the land that is promised. So what is Messiah Jesus promised in Psalm 2? Ask of me, my son, and I will give you the ends of the earth as your inheritance, all nations. What does Jesus tell us to go get in the Great Commission? All nations. That's what's really in view here. So, how is this covenant oath then going to be fulfilled? Well, first of all, remember what God just told Abram about his descendants going to be captive and needing to be delivered. So there has to be a deliverance from slavery and captivity before anything can be inherited. How is this going to happen? That's what God is demonstrating when he formalizes this covenant in verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces, talking about the animal pieces. Now, this smoking oven and burning torch is referring to the glory cloud by which God manifested his presence in the Old Testament. Elsewhere, you will see it called a pillar of cloud and fire, or a whirlwind of cloud and fire. Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, when God calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, he sees a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And then when it comes close, Ezekiel can see inside this whirlwind of cloud and fire, and he can see that it's actually angels. It's angels. It's angels radiating the glory of God, radiating the glory of the presence of God. He can see the four living creatures. Those are the four main ones who are carrying the throne of God. Those are cherubim. It says they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. You also have the seraphim angels, the flaming ones that are radiating the glory of God and then covering him, as it were, with the cloak of the cloud. So this pillar or whirlwind that looks like a cloud or smoke and fire all together is what Abram is watching going down between the animal parts. What is God signifying by walking, as it were, down through these animal parts? Well, the standard modern interpretation is that God is saying, may I become like these animals. May I die. May I have death come upon me if I fail to keep my promise. Okay? Now, that would be the meaning if both parties to the covenant walked together between the animal parts. But that's not the kind of covenant that God is making here in Genesis chapter 15. Here, by proceeding alone, because Abram does not walk between the animal parts, God walks between the animal parts. By proceeding alone between the animal parts, God is signifying not may I die if I don't keep my promise, but I will die. And that's how I will keep my promise. That's how I will make it come through. I will take death upon me. It will be a sacrificial death. It will be a substitutionary death. And it will be an act of worship. That's how I will keep my promise. You see, long-standing covenant law, going back as far as we can go, or you could call it contract law. What is a covenant? A covenant is a contract. Another word that you sometimes see for covenant is testament. The New Testament is the new covenant. The one kind, the main kind of covenant or contract is one that involves two parties that are making mutual promises to one another in exchange for one another's promise. If I say, I promise to buy your car for $5,000, and you say, I promise to sell you my car for $5,000, we have a valid contract or covenant because you have what the law calls mutual consideration, which means you have promises of value being exchanged for one another. That's what makes it valuable. If I just say, I promise to buy your car for $5,000, that's words. That's not a contract. That's not a covenant. There's nothing there. If you just say, I promise to sell you my car for $5,000, that's no contract. There's no covenant. There's nothing there. You have to have the exchange of the promises for the other. I'm giving you my promise in exchange for your promise. I'm giving you something of value in exchange for the thing of value you're giving to me. That is the rule. That is the ironclad rule in the law of covenants and the law of contracts. There is only one exception to this rule, and that is a last will and testament, a last will and covenant. With a last will and covenant, you only have one party making a promise. That's the one making the last will and testament. The law calls them a testator, a one who makes a testament. The other party involved in a last will and testament is the heir or the beneficiary. All they do is receive. Now, they can reject it. They can reject the will. They can refuse to receive. But all they do is receive. They do not make a promise in the other direction. They do not give something of value to receive. They simply receive. Here's the catch. With a last will and testament, it only becomes enforceable on death. The death of the testator is what makes it enforceable. Up until that time, it can be torn up, it can be changed, it's not enforceable. That's the kind of covenant God is making with Abram, and by extension, with us. That's what God is signifying by walking alone between the animal parts. And as I mentioned before, this is not a normal death. All the sacrificial animals, this is a sacrificial death, which is to say it is a substitutionary death. When you presented an animal under the Old Testament, what you were saying was is that in your own right, you could not be offered up to God as an act of worship because you're a sinner. You have to have a substitute. And so these are substitutionary animals. This is a substitutionary death. And at the same time, it is an act of worship to the Lord. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. I want you to see that I'm not making this stuff up. Hebrews 9, 15. He, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Not by means of an exchange of mutual promises. By means of death. Look at verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. Christ, it says, has loved us and given himself for us. There's the substitutionary part of the death. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That is classic Old Testament worship language. So it is an act of substitution for us. It is an act of worship to the Father. That is what's going on in Genesis 15. That's why God is walking down through the animal parts on his own. So, in conclusion, let's ask three vitally important questions. Number one, who is making this covenant with Abram? The answer is Christ. Christ pre-incarnate. Christ before he became a man. In other words, God the Son, before he was incarnate through the virgin birth in the person of Jesus. John 8:56, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "You bet. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's the name of God. That's the one Abraham is talking to. He's talking to God the Son before he was incarnate as Jesus. So who made this covenant with Abram? Christ, pre-incarnate. Next question, who's going to fulfill this covenant? The answer is Christ, incarnate. God the Son made flesh. In the person of Jesus, Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. How many people ever had their sins taken away by the blood or bull or goat in the history of the world? Zero. It's not possible. That's what he says. Therefore, when he came, that is, when Christ was, when he was incarnate, when he came into the world as a man, he said, "Sacrifice and offering," in other words, bulls and goats, "you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Why is he incarnate? So he can die. So he can fulfill the covenant. so he can put into effect the last will and testament by which he is going to give us life. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, who is making this covenant? Christ pre-incarnate. Who is going to fulfill this covenant? Christ incarnate, God the Son made flesh. Third question, who will inherit this covenant? The answer is Christ resurrected and ascended. You see, neither we nor Abraham qualify to be an heir of this covenant. Christ has to do that too. He has to make the covenant. He has to fulfill the covenant by dying. And he has to receive the covenant as the only qualified heir. Christ resurrected and ascended. Galatians 3:16. To Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So how does anybody else get to be then the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the covenant? Verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Abraham himself became the seed of Abraham only by faith in Christ, the promised seed. You see, we're helpless in this situation. We're helpless in this situation. And so Christ, pre-incarnate, is saying to Abram, when he walks down through that path of death, he's saying to him, you can't walk this path. If you walk this path, you just die. Because you're a sinner. You walk this path, you just die. One more person died. Nothing changes. For something to change, I have to walk this path. I have to become one of you, and I have to walk this path for anything to change. And I have to become one of you to be what man was supposed to be to receive the inheritance so that you can receive it through me. Now, you see, this is not just gospel truth. This is the gospel. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel. That Christ pre-incarnate is communicating to Abram in this passage. And we start to see that the gospel really, that's who God is. That's who he is. That's not just what he does. It's who he is. In other words, God is the gospel. God is the gospel. How does God give us the gospel? How does God give us forgiveness? How does he give us reconciliation? How does he give us adoption? How does he give us glorification? By giving us himself. That's what he does in the gospel. He gives us himself. All the other stuff comes with, you see. The whole earth, everything. That's why he starts out Genesis 15:1. I am your exceedingly great reward. Does God bring a lot of blessings? Yes, every blessing that can be had. But how does he bring us those blessings? By giving us himself in the gospel, in Christ. God is the gospel. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.